The Apostle Paul, truly we can say of him that he was one of the most interesting characters in the whole of the New Testament. He recounts to us somewhat of his upbringing in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, in the chapter 3, there we read in that chapter of how Paul, he was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and one who knew the law of God and had been tutored under one of the most established and one of the most learned men that was at his time in the temple. That was the high priest Gamaliel. We read of that in Acts chapter 22 in the verse 3. Paul had a rich upbringing, and where he was given the best education that money could buy, and he was the most astute and a most respected student and scholar at his time. And he was under one of the greatest high priests and most respected high priests that was around at that time. Paul had a miraculous conversion to Christ. Before he was saved, he was a chief persecutor of the Church of Christ. Paul was zealous for Judaism. He wanted to protect it from this Christianity that seemed to be infesting Judaism and taking men and women away from it. And Paul was zealous in so much that he persecuted the church, and he persecuted people even unto death. There were countless people put into prison, and those even put to death by Paul's relentless persecution of the Christians in the early church. And at that time, however, the Lord stopped him as he was heading to Damascus, as he had that letter from the high priest, that letter that said he could go into Damascus and arrest the Christians that were there. He had a letter seeking to put the Christians into prison, but his life was changed in a truly miraculous way. The persecutor of the church became the preacher of the word, and the chief enemy of the church became the chief expounder of the gospel of Christ. His life was transformed because he met the Lord that day on the Damascus Road. The Lord stopped him, in his tracks, and saved him for time and for eternity. Now, as a servant of the Lord, Paul is writing here to the church of Galatia, here in Galatians in the chapter 2 in our passage this evening. Galatia is what we know as modern-day Turkey. And he is writing to these people, and in this specific chapter, and in these verses which we have read, he is discussing a dispute that is had between him and Paul and Peter. Now, this dispute that happened, Peter was accused of being a hypocrite by Paul. Paul was accusing Peter of being hypocritical. And that was because we read in verse number 12 that before certain came from James, and he did eat with the Gentiles. James was happy enough to eat with Gentiles, and likewise, Peter at that time was happy also to eat with the Gentiles. But then we read on in verse number 12, but when they were come, that was the Jews, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, those of the circumcision being the Jews. And he feared the Jews greatly. Peter feared the Jews insomuch that he was scared of the backlash that he might face, as he was seen to be fellowshipping with Gentiles, those who the Jews believed to be unclean, to be filthy. Now, he withdrew himself from them. And Paul went on then to question why it was that Peter believed that the Gentiles were to live as the Jews did, according to the ceremonial customs and the ceremonial traditions of Judaism. And this is what the dispute was over here in this chapter of Galatians in the chapter 2. And so to clarify that which was biblically right, the Apostle Paul seeks to address the matter of justification. He seeks to address this matter of justification, that is, being declared righteous in the sight of God. Being justified is being declared right in the sight of God. And Paul addresses the matter in verse number 16. There we read, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And here in verse number 16, we see that we are not justified by the works of the law. We are not justified by adherence to a ceremonial system and to a ceremonial writ. But no, we are justified by the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and faith in his sacrifice upon the cross. And that is what Paul is trying to teach this church here in Galatia. And within this chapter, we read many, many marvelous truths. If I was to take this passage as a whole, we could be here all night. Here all night expounding what is contained within this scripture. We come to the verse number 20. There we see many glorious truths in that verse. We see there, I am crucified with Christ. Paul's wonderful declaration that he begins off with. He begins by telling us of our union with Christ and how it is somewhat of a paradox. If you were to look at it from the outside, not knowing much of what is contained within the rest of Scriptures, it might seem that this verse is contradictory in and of itself. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I am dead. Nevertheless, I live. How can that be? How can that paradox be true? It is the fact that we cannot, some may say that we cannot be dead and yet alive at the same time, but this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. We are dead to sin and alive through Christ in righteousness. We are dead in sin and alive through Christ upon his work on the cross. This union with Christ is because we are united with Christ. As Christ died, we died. And as Christ is now alive, we are now also alive if we are in the fold of God. We did die with Christ upon the cross. Our sin was nailed to Christ upon the cross. And as Christ died, we died with him if we have trusted in him for our salvation. He bore it all for us and in our stead. And what a marvelous truth it is that we read within this verse number 20. But yet Paul, he does not only make that glorious statement of what seems to be a paradox, but then he goes on to make another glorious statement. And it is this statement that we want to truly put our focus on this evening. It is that statement at the end of the verse number 20 that I really want to put your focus on this evening, where it says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." A glorious statement of Paul, and that is what we want to speak on this evening. Paul's glorious statement, and it is those words, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What wonderful words they are, what wonderful things they can teach us of our salvation. First off, I want you to notice the person of this statement. The person of this statement. Indeed, it is the one whom the many statements that we make throughout this life should be about. The Son of God. The Son of God. The Son of God should ever be the focus of our chat, of our talks throughout this life. Now, while the Apostle Paul never did see Jesus Christ in his flesh here upon the earth, he met the Lord in a miraculous way while he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. We have said that that is where the greatest change in his life took place, when he met the Lord, going to persecute the Christians. Yet, the Lord stopped him that day. And from that time on, Paul became zealous for the Lord. He became no longer zealous for the persecution of the church and for the uplifting of Judaism, but he became zealous for the preaching of Christ, for preaching Christ to men and women throughout the nations. And Paul went to preach, and he was always promoting the one who is found within our text, the Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout Paul's letters to the church, to the many churches that he wrote to and that were being established at that time, Paul continually exhorted the people to preach Christ. Those two words, preach Christ, they pop up many times in the letters of Paul to these churches. I'll give you some references. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 23, preach Christ. And then we go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 12, preach Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 5, preach Christ. And yet again, Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 8, preach Christ. Christ was to be the very heart of the gospel. Christ is to ever be the very heart of the gospel. He is the one who is focused upon in the gospel, worthy of our adoration and worthy of the early church's adoration at that time. And he is the one who must not lose that position in our hearts. He must be the one who is given all glory and all power and all praise in our hearts. Now this title, the Son of God, it appears some 50 times throughout Scripture. And it is a most fitting title to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. This title, it tells us of the deity of Christ. We were speaking somewhat of it this morning, and the fact that the gold represents the deity of the Son of God. And this title, the Son of God, it points towards the fact that he is the one who created all things. He is the Son of the living God, the Son of the Creator. He is the one who created all things and sustains all things by the word of his power. And whilst it is true that Adam was also called the Son of God, we must remember that this is because Adam was created by God. In Scripture, we read that Adam was named the Son of God, but this is only due to the fact that God created Adam. However, the Son of God, the true Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, never had a beginning, will never have an end, existed from eternity past to eternity future. He will never cease to be. This title, the Son of God, it appears throughout the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the birth of Jesus, the angel appeared unto Mary and told her in Luke chapter 1 and the verse 35, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." How is it possible that the immortal Son of God, the one who inhabits the realms of glory, could come into this world to become Emmanuel, God with us? At the time of his baptism, we see in Matthew 3 and the verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here God the Father setting his seal of approval and setting his seal upon his Son's ministry as he starts out his ministry at the age of 30 when he was baptized by John the Baptist. He says, "This is my beloved Son." God the Father showing forth that he was his Son, truly the Son of God. His disciples knew him to be the Son of God. They knew Christ to be the very Son of God. In Matthew 16 and the verse 16, we read there, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Throughout Christ's life and ministry, we see the fact that it's countlessly referred, and Christ is countlessly referred to as the Son of God. Even the very devils of hell knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Mark chapter 3 and the verse 11, it says there, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." The very devils of hell were subject to the power of the Son of God, and they recognized that he was the Son of God. They recognized that he was Emmanuel, God with us. His death upon the cross, even when we see Christ lifted up upon the cross, men came to that conclusion that this was the Son of God. In Matthew 27 and the verse 54, and there we read, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." Therefore, throughout Christ's life, from his birth to his ministry to his baptism, through to his death upon the cross, men, devils, women, angels, everyone was always proclaiming the fact, he is the Son of God. I ask you this evening, do you know that Christ is the Son of God? Yes, you may say, I believe that he was a good man. But is he the Son of God? Could he be the Son of God? Yes. Scriptures tell us that Christ is the Son of God. Scriptures clearly tell us from what we have set forth that Christ is the Son of the living God. But I want to ask you this evening, do you know the Son of God? You may know him, you may have a head knowledge of him, but do you have that heart knowledge? Have you trusted him for your salvation? Do you know the Son of God as your Savior? Will you be able to say tonight, as was stated in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I trust and pray that every one of us will be able to affirm the fact that Christ is the Son of God, and he is the person of our statement this evening. Notice with me not only the person of this statement, notice also the passion of this statement. We have seen the Son of God. Now we move on to see the one who loved me. The Son of God who loved me. What a beautiful fact that the Son of God loved me. The one who is from everlasting to everlasting loved me. Martin Luther, he stated, and couldn't have put it much better, "Did the law ever love me? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it accuses me, it frightens me, it drives me crazy. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin and from death unto life eternal. That somebody is the Son of God, to whom be praise and glory forevermore." There we see Martin Luther say, the law never loved me. The law never did anything for me but show me that I was a sinner. Show me that I was a sinner deserving of hell. But yet there was the Son of God, and the Son of God who loved me. the Son of God who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. Now, the word here, love, is the Greek word agape. And in Greek, I'm no Greek scholar, I've struggled with it this year, but in the Greek, that word agape is one of four different words used in the New Testament for love. And this word agape, it is the strongest version of the word for love. Agape is called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. Therefore, when Christ looks upon you, he sees you not as worthless, as vile. He sees you as precious, as he will draw you unto himself if you trust in him for salvation. It is a love of esteem, of evaluation. It has the idea of prizing. It is the noblest word for love used in the New Testament. And God is love. That is what that word is there in that scripture. When it says that God is love, it says God is agape. He is love. He embodies what love is, truly. It delights in giving this word for love. This love keeps on loving, even when the loved one is unresponsive, unkind, unlovable, and unworthy. Is not this you in your fallen state? Is not this you in your sinful state? Unworthy, unworthy of Christ's righteousness. Unlovable. You're a filthy wretch in your sin. It's unresponsive, unkind. How many times can we use these words to describe us when we are in our fallen nature, when we are in our sinful state? Yet, it is an unconditional love. It is truly an unconditional love. Agape desires only the good of the one loved, and it is a consuming passion for the well-being of that one who is loved. Therefore, when it says here, the Son of God who loved me, it is not just love that we might think of in standard terms. You may say many times to your wife, to your husband, to your boyfriend, to your girlfriend, to your children, I love you. I love you. You can say that many times, but all too often we can maybe not mean it. We can say it just as a throwaway. But when it says here that there was a Son of God who loved me, that word for love is the strongest word that could ever be used. And Christ loved us. There is no one upon this earth who loved to the extent that Christ loved. Christ tells us that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet in our sin, Christ decided it was feasible for him to die for us, that it was right for him to die for us. Even when we were in our sin, in the very depths of filth, Christ loved us, and he died for us. He died for our sins upon the cross at Calvary. Christ loved us even before we knew him. And we see that great passion displayed throughout the whole of the scriptures. The one unifying theme running throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is that theme of redemption. Redemption through the blood of Christ. And Christ loved us enough to redeem us. He loved us before we were born. Jeremiah 1 and the verse 5 says there, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. I knew God, Christ loved us before the cross. John 3:16, that famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved us even before the cross. And before the creation of this world, let me tell you, God set his love upon you. Jeremiah 31, the verse 3 says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And tonight, sinner, I want to ask you, do you know something of this love? Do you know something of how much Christ loved you? He loved you even while you were yet in your sin, even while you are still now in your sin. Christ loves you. He loved you enough to die upon the cross of Calvary. Why spurn that love? Why turn away from that love when you can accept it and accept his free gift of salvation? We must not only preach love, but we must preach justice also. As if we stay in our sins without coming unto Christ, there is punishment, an eternal punishment in hell. So we have seen the person of this statement. He is the Son of God. We have seen the passion of this statement, who loved me. Next, I want you to see the provision of this statement. He is the Son of God who loved me, and gave himself for me. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God against you. In our natural state, as we have said, we are deserving of wrath. If we stay in our sin, all that we will have is judgment and an eternal torment in the fires of hell. Because Adam failed to keep the law holy and perfectly, that transgression is passed upon us, and now we are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are on our way to a lost eternity. James chapter 4 and verse 17, it tells us, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Yes, our conscience, it pricks us when we do wrong. It pricks us when we have sinned. We may try to be good in every way, and yet if we fail at one part to be good, if we fail in one area, if we sin against God even once, that is deserving of hell. And we have all sinned. We have all sinned countless and countless times. That sin is punishable by an eternal death in the lake of fire. But we look to the glorious truth here that we have in this verse. He is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Turn back with me just a page over to Galatians in the chapter 1. And there within the verse number 4, we read, verse number 3, there we read, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Christ loved us so much that he left the splendors of glory. At this time in Christmas, we remember the incarnation. And therefore, Christ loved us enough to come from the realms of glory into this sin-cursed world, to live a perfect life of obedience, to fulfill the law of God on our behalf, and then to die upon the cross, to make a sacrifice for us. Because of Christ's perfect life, he was able to die a perfect and an atoning death. We use a word to describe Christ's death in saying that it is vicarious. I didn't know what that word meant until last year when we were studying theology. I always thought I did know what it meant. Turns out I was completely wrong, as I usually am. But when we were studying this word for vicarious, it is the word that comes from vicar. Christ is our vicar. Now we hear of the Catholic Church what will say that the Pope is our vicar on earth. He is our representative. But no, Christ was our vicar. And one who is a vicar is someone who stands in place of another. Therefore, when we talk about Christ's atonement, when we talk about Christ's salvation and that gift that he purchased for us, as death upon the cross being vicarious, it is the fact that Christ took our place. He was a substitute for us. Therefore, when we say that Christ's atonement was vicarious, he took our place. And that is what we are meaning. Because of Christ's perfect life of obedience, he gave way to his perfect death upon the cross. He was able now to stand before God, to take away our sins, to bear our sins upon himself, that we might go free. Christ fulfilled the demands of the law in his perfect life, and as such, he was able to take our sin. But not only did he fulfill the law's demands, he also took away our punishment. He took away the punishment which we so rightly deserve. If we were to take our own punishment for ourselves, it is a lost eternity in hell. A lost eternity in hell is punishment for our sins. But yet, if we have trusted in Christ, we trust in Christ. When we trust in Christ, he takes that punishment. He has taken that punishment upon the cross of Calvary. We sing that wonderful hymn that tells us, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In my place condemned he stood, the one who was perfect, the one who never sinned a day in his life. But yet he stood condemned in my place. He was my substitute. I ask you this evening, was he your substitute? Have you trusted in him yet for salvation? Have you come to Christ this evening and trusted in his vicarious death? Are you going to reject this offer of salvation? Upon the cross, when Christ was hanging there, he said those famous words, it is finished. The book of Hebrews, it goes on throughout the book of Hebrews when Paul was writing this letter, it goes on to say how Christ, when he had offered up one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Just one sacrifice for sin forever, never to be repeated, never to be repeated again. And all we are told now to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. So we've seen the person of this statement, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the passion that is involved in this statement, that loved me. We've seen the provision of this statement and gave himself for me. Lastly, I would like you to see the personal nature of this statement. And it's those little words at the end of it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was for me. Christ gave his life upon the cross so that we, the guilty, might go free. If you're in this meeting tonight, still in your sin, let me point you to the Calvary. Let me point you to the Son of God hanging upon the cross, the one who loved us, the one who gave his life to set us free from the bondage of sin. It is a personal atonement, and it requires the Lord to give up his life to save us from our sins. Therefore, the Lord extends a personal invitation. We read of that in John chapter 12 and verse 32. Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Christ gave his life to save men from their sins. And there are those in this service, and I am sure there are those in this service, that have not yet accepted that gift, have not accepted that free gift of salvation. And he is not your own personal Savior. I ask you tonight, is Christ's sacrifice personal to you? Is the gift of salvation personal to you? Have you received his gift of salvation this evening? Do you not want to say, as the hymn writer said, "Mine, mine, mine, I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine." Do you not want to have the confidence that is within this, the hymn writer's heart here when he says that Christ is mine? Christ gave his life to save us from our sins, to buy us back from the clutches of death and hell. Now I ask you, will you reject this offer? Will you reject this salvation which Christ has accomplished for us? Within this glorious statement that Paul made, there is the person, the Son of God. There is the passion that he displayed, who loved me. Even when I was in the depths of sin, he loved me. And then we see the provision of this statement, the one who gave himself in the personal nature, who, and it was for me, for me. He died for you this evening. Will you accept his gift of salvation? I trust and pray you will. Let us pray.